Well, it's a privilege to be in the presence of the Lord, so let's look to Him as we prepare our hearts to hear from Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for the privilege to be in Your presence to study the Word of God. We give You all the glory and praise for preserving Your Word for us to learn Your ways and to get to know You and to understand the purposes and the plans that You have for us. I pray specifically today that Your Holy Spirit will take what is of Christ and make it known to our hearts. I pray, committing myself to You and to the authority of Your Holy Spirit, that Your Holy Spirit will speak Your word through me, and I'll just be a vessel to be used by You. And I pray for each one of us here that Your Spirit will minister encouragement, hope, and peace and joy to our hearts, even as we understand Your ways and Your words. These things we pray in the precious and powerful name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word sacrifice? Well, we may use the term when we speak of or see parents who follow a strict budget and drive an old car so they can send their children to college. Perhaps you did that. Well, sacrifice certainly is a good word to describe the selfless action of a soldier who throws himself on a live grenade to take the full brunt of the explosion and save the lives of his companions. But now please listen carefully. Such noble sacrifices, however, pale in comparison to what our Savior did for us on the cross. And today we'll be celebrating what He did for us on the cross. His sacrifice was unique. His sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice of all sacrifices that has been made here on earth. Jesus suffered and died for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And because of His death and His resurrection from the dead, all who accept His offer of salvation receive what? Forgiveness and eternal life. In other words, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ provides full salvation to all who have placed their trust in Him. Hallelujah! What a Savior we have. So this brings me to the main idea of our first message in 1 John chapter 2. Which the Lord has given me from His word to deliver to you at this hour in your life and my life. So please, I want you to listen carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is poised and prepared to plant the seed of God's life-changing and lasting truth. In order to change and conform genuine born-again believers among us here today more into the blessed likeness of Jesus Christ, the founder and the faithful one of the church, and to call and convict unbelievers of their sin of unbelief, gently and graciously leading them to personal saving faith in Jesus Christ and genuine repentance in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the preeminent one and the perfect sacrifice for sinners. So here is our message in a nutshell. Please, I urge you to listen to it attentively with an open heart and an open mind, because this is a message for you and for me. It is a message of hope, because we need hope in our lives today and tomorrow till the end of time. Jesus Christ, listen, is the believer's advocate with the Father, and the atoning sacrifice, not only for their sins, but also for those of the whole world. I repeat, Jesus Christ is the believer's advocate with the Father, and the atoning sacrifice, not only for their sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to faithfully and freshly reveal to us that while God has not called us to a life of absolute perfection in the flesh in this present life, nevertheless, He calls us to pursue a life of purity, that is, avoiding sin in our lives. You see, the Holy Spirit anticipates that some may conclude from John's previous statements or teaching in chapter 1 that sin must be considered inevitable in the life of the believer and not a matter of urgent concern. Since forgiveness is present by confession and the blood of Christ, John writes by the Holy Spirit, exhorting his believers not to take a light view of sin or treat sin lightly in their lives. But he also tells them, knowing that they will never attain a state of sinless perfection in this life, that Jesus is their advocate. In other words, Jesus is your defense attorney before the Father, who himself is also the atoning sacrifice, not only for their sins as believers in Jesus Christ, but also for the sins of the whole world. So please, if you have your Bibles, turn them to John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 to 2 is what we'll look at today. The Bible says, I'll be reciting from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. The Bible says what? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only. And not for ours only, but also for the sins, but also for those of the whole world. But not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. We have before us today a passage of scripture which is only two sentences in the original language. The NASB, which is the most literal translation of the Bible into English language, in our English language, also translated it into sentences. It is a passage which can be accurately described as a passage of what? Affection and advocacy. First of all, it is a passage which can be accurately described as a passage of affection because, listen carefully, it vividly shows John's affection for the believers who were the original audience of his letter. John wrote affectionately to them, addressing them as what? My little children. John must have been well known and well loved by those to whom he wrote. Second, it is a passage of advocacy because it visually sets before us the advocacy ministry Jesus Christ is presently fulfilling on our behalf or on behalf of all genuine born-again believers in the very presence of our Heavenly Father today. So these are the reasons why our passage can be described as a passage of affection on one hand and a passage of advocacy on the other hand. If you need an advocate, don't pay a lot of money to the lawyers because Jesus is your advocate as a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's doing a greater job for you than any lawyer can do for you. Well, having simply whetted your spiritual appetite for the Word of God today, please allow me to give you a brief overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present His message in our passage of study from start to finish. First of all, we will examine the reference used in describing the recipients of the letter of 1 John in verse 1a. What does the reference, "my little children," mean? What does it reveal of John's relationship or of the relationship between John and the recipients of the letter? Is it a reference John is fond of using in his first letter? If so, what is he trying to communicate to the recipients of his letter by repeatedly or fondly calling them "my little children"? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, we will answer these questions in a moment. Second, we will explore the reason for writing the letter in verse 1b. As John continued to write the inspired words of the Spirit of God, the Spirit directed him to give us another reason for writing 1 John. The first reason he gave to us for writing his letter was to promote what? Joyful living among those who call themselves believers in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "These things I write so that our joy may be made" what? "Complete." Now he gives a second reason, and that is that believers may not sin. Now the question is, does that imply that believers are being called to a life of sinless perfection? Here John says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So, is he calling us to a life of sinless perfection? Are believers being called to pursue dreams of perfection in the flesh? Or is he urging believers to pursue a life of purity before God? Well, we will answer these crucial questions with the assistance of the Holy Spirit of God and the Scriptures in the course of our study today. And third, the Bible will confidently and convincingly express to us in the clearest terms the remedy for the problem of sin in verses 1c to 2a. You know, and I know, that sin is a problem in our lives. We have a sin problem. In fact, it is an enemy. Why is it an enemy? It removes the believer from the light. If I'm walking in sin, then I'm no longer walking in the light. It prevents fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It also destroys fellowship with the children of light, that is, fellow believers in Jesus Christ. As believers in Christ, our intention should always be what? Not to commit sin. But sadly, we falter, we fail, we fumble, and we fall into sin. But thanks be to God, He provided what? The remedy for our sin problem. So the question is, what exactly is God's remedy for our sin problem? Is it rules to follow? Is it rituals to perform? Is it regulations to adhere to? That if I rigorously adhere to certain regulations, then I solve my sin problem? Is it the religiosity of man? Or is it something altogether different and divine? Well, again, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, we will answer these crucial questions in the course of our study today. And then fourth and finally, we will explain the range of Christ's atoning sacrifice in the final part of verse 2. In other words, what is the extent or the scope of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross? What is the extent of it? How far-reaching is it? Is his work on the cross for all people or for just a chosen few? Is his sacrifice sufficient for the sins of the world? If so, who are those who enjoy the benefits of his atoning sacrifice on the cross, which we will celebrate today? Is it everybody or only those who believe in him? Well, stay tuned in and keep listening attentively, because God willing, we will address these questions in our time of delving into the Word of God today. So having given you a concise overview of our passage of study, let's now dig deeper into it to discover the precious and practical lessons the Holy Spirit is so eager to impress upon our hearts in order to do his special and supernatural work of making genuine born-again believers more like Jesus Christ, our shepherd, our savior, our shield, and our security in this life and in the life soon to come. So we begin, first of all, by examining the reference used in describing the recipients of the letter of 1 John in verse 1a. Please notice that the Bible says the recipients are called what? John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you. The original says, my little children, says, technia mu. Technia mu. Little children, my. Technia comes from technion, and it's used only figuratively and always in the plural form. It is a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples. Actually, the Lord Jesus himself used it in the upper room just before he went to the cross. When he was speaking to the disciples, he called them little children. What did he mean by that? Well, in John chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus, speaking to his disciples in the upper room, said, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So why did Jesus use that expression, little children? Well, it is an expression of what? An affection, expressing of affection to someone. You see, the reference, little children, is a form also of endearment, not an indication of age. So Jesus is not saying this, the disciples are little children, 4-year-old, 5-year-olds. It's not an indication of age, but an indication of endearment, an expression of endearment and affection. It expresses the fatherly spiritual care which the aged apostle felt for his disciples. It exemplifies the love to which John summons them. My little children, therefore, expresses John's sheer affection for the recipients of his first letter. Actually, both in Latin and in Greek, diminutives carry a special affection. They are words which are used, as it were, with loving and gentle affection. At the time of writing this letter, John is a very old man. He must be, in fact, the last survivor of his generation, and maybe the last man alive who had walked and talked with Jesus in the days of his flesh. But John didn't allow old age to make him what? A grumpy old man. Irritable and impatient. Rather, in his old age, the Bible tells us he has nothing, listen carefully, but tenderness for those who are his children in the faith and in the family of God. And so in this opening address, there's the yearning affectionate tenderness of a pastor for people whom he has known for long and still loves. In fact, John uses little children a total of 7 times in this first letter. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and then in verse 12, he calls them little children again. I am writing to you, little children. And then in verse 28 of chapter 2, he calls them little children again. Now, little children, abide in him. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, he calls them little children again. What is that? Little children, make sure no one deceives you. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, he calls them little children again. Where is the 18? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, he calls them little children again. Look, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. And then one last time in chapter 5, verse 21, he says this. He closes the book. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So you can say that John was fond of using this reference, little children. Why was he using little children again and again? Well, you see, John was led by the Holy Spirit to use the address little children repeatedly, not because, listen, the Holy Spirit is short of words and is just trying to fill the pages of the Bible by repeating those words again and again. Rather, it was to emphasize the affectionate care and the tender and endearing relationship between John and the recipients of the letter. John is not talking down to them, but is showing affection for them. He has spent almost all his life in ministry, and many of the original audience of his letter were indeed his spiritual children. I tell you, friends, blessed is the fellowship in which the ministers show what? Those they minister to, godly and genuine affection. And I hope that I can show you genuine affection as I minister to you here. Well, having examined the reference used in describing the recipients of the letter of 1 John in verse 2, the Bible now brings us to the point of exploring the reason for writing the letter in verse 1b. John's purpose in writing was to encourage believers to do what? To avoid sin. Remember we said we had a sin problem? And John said, I want you to avoid sin in your life. He affirms the rigorous avoidance of sin. You see, the false teachers left the door wide open to excessive sin, especially denying that Christ had not come in the flesh. John says to the believers he was writing to, whom he affectionately addressed as my little children, be careful, be vigilant, don't follow the way of the false teachers who take sin very lightly and deny it in their lives. I am writing to you to make it your aim not to commit sin. So that is why the Bible says in the second part of verse 2, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Literally, this reads, these things I write to you in order that you sin not. In order that I sin not. The Greek word translated in order that or so that is hina. It introduces the purpose or the reason of the aged apostle, that is, not to sin. Now John is writing to tell them that they must not sin, but he doesn't scold them. He doesn't shout or scream at them. Hey! Don't sin! In fact, there is no irritation in his voice. He seeks to love them and promote the desire, listen carefully, of walking in purity among the believers he was writing to. So please notice very carefully now that the Bible doesn't say, listen, he says, the Bible doesn't say, I am writing these things to you in order that you and me may never, ever sin. Is that what the Bible say to us? If the Bible had said, if John had said, I am writing these things to you so that you may never ever sin, what is he calling us to? He would have been calling us to what? Perfectionism. You and I have to be perfect from the day we are saved till the day we reach heaven. None of us has reached that state of the state of sinless perfection. Sinless perfection can never be completely true of us until we see Jesus Christ in glory. It should be our aim, always, but we will never attain it in this life. So please understand that when the Bible says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, it is not calling believers to a life of sinless perfection. It is not calling us to pursue dreams of perfection in the flesh. The truth is that none of us has reached that exalted position of sinless perfection. Has any one of us here reached that exalted position of sinless perfection? If you have reached that point, you should not be in this life. You should be in heaven. Because if you are that perfect, you should be with the perfect God, not in an imperfect world. Well, several years ago, a speaker was telling a story about a family that was going to take a trip for a couple of days. They did not want their little girl. They didn't want to take their little girl along, so they left her with their neighbors who had four boys. When they returned, the little girl said to her daddy, there are four boys in that house where I have been staying. They have family worship every night. Each night, their father prays for his four little boys. Her father replied, that certainly is good to hear. Daddy, he prays that God will make them good boys, and he prays that they won't do anything wrong. Her father said, well, that's very fine. The little girl was silent for a moment, and then she added, but Daddy, he hasn't done it yet. You see, friends and fellow believers, if we are honest with ourselves, we too will have to say that God hasn't made us perfect yet either. We have not reached that exalted plane of sinless perfection. You see, earlier John was focusing on the false teachers and their false teachings about sin and forgiveness. Now he specifically speaks about these things as they affect the true followers of Jesus Christ. He tells them gently and genuinely not to commit sin. Why? Because sin is the enemy. It removes the believer from walking in the light. It prevents fellowship with the Father and with His Son. It destroys as well fellowship with fellow believers. As such, sin must be excluded from the believer's life, and individual acts of sin must be resisted in the power of the Holy Spirit. Where failure occurs, John tells us the sin must be confessed and forsaken, and forgiveness and cleansing claimed to get back on the path of walking in purity before God and in fellowship with God. You see, in the Christian life, there can never be any inducement to take or think lightly of sin. Fulfilling our duty of confession does not give us license to sin. Sin can and should be overcome through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Bible commentator William Barclay shares this excellent insight on the reason for writing the letter. He writes, quote, and I want you to listen carefully to it because there is so much wisdom in it. He says, John says two things about sin. First, he has just said that sin is universal. Anyone who says that he has not sinned is a liar. Second, there is forgiveness of sins through what Jesus Christ has done and still does for men. Now, it will be possible to use both these statements as what? An excuse to think lightly of sin. If all have sinned, why make a fuss about it? And what is the use of struggling against something which is, in any event, an inevitable part of the human situation? Again, if there is forgiveness of sins, why worry about it? Unquote. So you can see why John was led to express the reason for writing the letter. It was to keep us away from what? The danger of thinking very lightly of sin. It was to motivate us to pursue purity in our lives, not sinless perfection. Well, having examined the reference used in describing the recipients of the first letter of John in verse 1a, having also explored the reason for writing the letter in verse 1b, the Bible now brings us to the point of confidently and convincingly expressing in the clearest terms the remedy for the problem of sin. In verses 1c to 2a. And I must confess to you at this point that it will take a great deal amount of time to deal with these two verses, for there are hardly any other two in the New Testament which succinctly set out the work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in these two verses, the Bible is going to reveal to us that the remedy for the problem of sin, listen carefully, is not rules to follow. We were taught to follow rules when I was a little boy in the Catholic Church. There were so many rules for me to follow as a little boy so I can overcome or have my problem of sin solved. Rituals, the Bible is going to tell us that the remedy for the problem of sin is not rituals to perform, regulations to adhere to, nor the religiosity of man. It will specifically and strongly state that the remedy for the problem of sin is something altogether different and divine. Indeed, it is a person. And I tell you, friends, whenever the remedy of sin or for sin is spoken of in the New Testament, it always, always points to the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are going to see today. And the Bible says in verses 1c to 2a, and if anyone sins, we have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. The Bible is teaching us here that if any of God's believing children should fail and commit sin, the Lord, who knows our frames and remembers that we are dust, has graciously made provision for us. His provision for dealing with our sin problem comes only through the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Please notice that the person of Jesus Christ is designated as the believer's advocate with the Father. There's so much to learn from these few words. First of all, I want to share three things specifically. First of all, we learn a valuable lesson about our relationship with the Father. Now, I know sometimes some people have bad experiences with their or relationship with their fathers. But here the Bible is going to tell us something much more beautiful. Our relationship with the Father. That relationship is the best. Notice the Bible says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Remember, John is specifically speaking to believers whom he affectionately called what? My little children. And now please notice, the Bible does not say we have an advocate with God. It says we have an advocate with what? The Father. But you ask, what's the big deal about that? Well, please listen carefully now. The Bible is saying here is that, what the Bible is saying here is that God is still our Father even if we sin as believers in Jesus Christ. Yes, sin breaks our fellowship with the Father, but it does not break our relationship with the Father. You see, when a sinner is truly born again, he or she becomes what? A true child of God, the Father. God is now his or her Father, and nothing can ever affect that relationship. A birth is something that cannot be undone. No one has given birth and that birth is undone. Oh yes, a son or daughter may disgrace his or her father, but he or she is still a son or a daughter by the fact of birth. Oh, what a wonderful Heavenly Father we have. Remember the prodigal son? When he sinned and left, he took everything he was to inherit and went to a far country. And then he squandered all his possession. And then there was a famine. And then he says, I'll return to my father. But then he says, I'll tell my father I'm not worthy of being called your son. I will be a servant. But when he came back, did the father make him a servant? No, the father still received him as what? His son. Because that relationship is not broken. Their fellowship was broken because of his sin, but when he returned and repented, that fellowship was restored. The relationship was still intact. So, it is very important to understand here that God is still our Father even when we fall into sin. We have not lost our salvation. Some people will tell you that if you've sinned, you have lost your salvation. Well, we have not lost our salvation and we have not lost our relationship with the Father. Our salvation or our relationship with the Father rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, not on our performance. An unknown poet expressed it in this way. Quote, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another is life, another is death. I stake my whole eternity. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every jot. Sinner, that is all you need. Tell me, is it not enough? Unquote. Well, the second lesson focuses on our representative with the Father. Please notice that the Bible says, does not say, if anyone repents, he has an advocate. Nor does it say, if anyone confesses his sin, he has an advocate. Neither does it say, if anyone follows rules, performs rituals, adheres to rigorous regulations to get rid of his or her sins, he or she has an advocate. That is not what the Bible says. What it does say is that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Notice he says we have. We have is a present reality. And John includes himself here. He said we have an advocate. Because John knows that he may also sin. You see, before we even repent of the mean words we have spoken, of the lies we have told, of the lustful and evil thoughts we have entertained in our hearts, of the wrong acts we have committed, the Bible says, listen carefully, Jesus Christ is there at the throne of God to represent us against the accuser of the brethren, that is Satan, or Diabolos. In other words, before even the Holy Spirit will convict me of my sin to confess them and claim cleansing and forgiveness, Jesus Christ is at the throne of the Father advocating for me. Advocating for me. Remember in Revelation chapter 12 verse 10, we are told that Satan accuses the brethren, that is believers in Jesus Christ, before our God day and night. Accusing us is one of the full-time jobs Satan has. 24/7, he is at the throne of God accusing you to the Father and accusing me to the Father. But the good news is this: our advocate is far greater than our accuser. Blessed be the Christ from everlasting to everlasting. Where will I be without the Christ? Well, someone has expressed this in beautiful poetic language. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses. Christ has answered with his blood. Unquote. Now, will you please notice that how our representative with the Father is colorfully and concisely described. The Bible says we have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or the righteous one. The word advocate comes from the Greek word parakletos. That is the word from which we get paraclete. The word is used in the New Testament only by Apostle John. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus himself spoke of the Holy Spirit as a parakletos. In John chapter 14, verse 16 and 26, and 15, 26, and 16, 7. And now in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John speaks of Jesus as a parakletos. So you can say that the Son of God and the Spirit of God both act as advocate or parakletos with the Father. The word is so rich in meaning. It literally means one who is called to the side of another for counsel and help. One summoned alongside, especially to serve as a helper. It means a legal counsel for the defense of someone. Someone called upon to speak in defense of another. Someone to plead one's cause. If you accept it today, Jesus Christ is your defense attorney and my defense attorney, who is even right now speaking in our defense at the throne of God. When Satan accuses us before the Father, Jesus Christ defends us. Jesus takes up our cause in the presence of God the Father daily, moment by moment, so that the accusation that Satan brings against us will be thrown out. Commentator William Barclay shares this brilliant insight on parakletos. He says, quote, "A parakletos has been defined as one who lends his presence to his friends. More than once in the New Testament, there is the great conception of Jesus as a friend and the defender of man. In a military court-martial, the officer who defends the soldier under accusation is called the prisoner's friend. Jesus is our friend. The tremendous thing about Jesus is that he has never lost interest in or his love for man. We are not to think of him as having gone through his life upon the earth and his death upon the cross and then being finished with men. He still bears his concern for us upon his heart. He still pleads for us. Jesus Christ is the prisoner's friend for all, unquote. Wonderful words of hope. Now, notice that our representative with the Father is also described as the righteous or the righteous one. You see, in God's court, the defender must be what? Anyone who stands in God's presence to defend anyone, first of all, that person must be what? Sinless. Because that's the only way that person can be an advocate that will be effective. His worthiness to speak in our defense rests on the fact that he is indeed righteous. And because Jesus Christ is righteous, he can plead with the righteous Father on our behalf. It is good, therefore, to have such a righteous defender. When our accuser brings some accusations against us, our advocate Jesus Christ, the righteous one, can point to his finished work on the cross and tell Satan, charge that to my account. So, believer in Jesus Christ, are you feeling guilty and condemned? Is the voice of the accuser blaring loud in your ears, blaming you of your past sin, beating you down to the point you feel like giving up and throwing in the towel? When you feel this way, please don't give up. Why? The best defense attorney in the universe is pleading your case and your cause. Jesus Christ, your advocate, your defender, your deliverer, is the judge's son. He has already suffered your penalty in your place. So make sure that you let Jesus plead your cause. Well, the third lesson to be learned from these few verses centers on the redemptive work of the Father's Son. Notice the Bible says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Notice the redemptive work of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf is the remedy for the sin problem of mankind. The remedy for sin centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. To underscore this biblical teaching, notice that the Bible uses he himself, not some angel, not some pope. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now the question is, what is propitiation? What does it mean? Well, the NIV translates propitiation as atoning sacrifice. The word propitiation comes from hilasmos, which means satisfaction, appeasement, means by which sins are forgiven. It also means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and then turns it to favor. It is used only two times in the Bible, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 10. You see, God's holiness demands punishment for our sin. That is why, out of love, God sent his one and only Son to make substitutionary atonement for believers' sin. As the perfect sacrifice for sin, Jesus turns away God's wrath. In this way, the Father's wrath is propitiated, that it is satisfied, it is appeased. His wrath against the believer's sin, has been turned away and directed toward Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross fully satisfied the demands of God's holiness for the punishment of sin. That is why we are celebrating this today. It is because of what Jesus did. He is the Savior from sin, the solution for sin, and the satisfaction for sin. Jesus Christ is said to be the propitiation in order to emphasize the thought that he himself is the propitiatory offering as well as the priest. He carried the offering, but he himself is the offering. That is amazing. He is both the sacrifice and the high priest sacrificing himself. Oh, what a wonder Jesus is, and what a work he has done on your behalf. Now, finally, the Bible explains to us the range of Christ's atoning sacrifice in verse 2. At the end, the Bible says, in verse 2, and not only for us, but also for those of the whole world. Now the world is cosmos. Here it means the sum total of persons living in the world, in the total material universe. It refers to the human race. And this same word is used in John 3, chapter 16. Remember, it says, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The world there refers to the human race. So the Bible is teaching us here that there is no limitation in the satisfaction which Christ is concerning sin. In other words, forgiveness through Christ's atoning sacrifice is not limited to only a small group of people. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all, and it is necessary for all. But the question is, does it mean that the whole world is saved? Well, in other words, is this verse teaching universalism that all people ultimately will be saved? Well, we know that is not the case. The Bible is not teaching here that all people ultimately will be saved. Rather, it is teaching us that the atoning work of Christ on the cross is sufficient in value to save all the world. But it is only effective or efficient to save those who actually put their trust in him. Actually, John makes that clear for us in John chapter 5, verse 12. He says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So, yes, Jesus' sacrifice is for the whole world, but only those who believe in him will have benefit of it. So, Jesus' sacrifice is offered and made available to the whole world. The pardon for sin is offered to the whole world, but received only by those who believe. Only those who put their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins will enjoy the blessing of his atoning sacrifice. So, what do we take away from this message? This brief but blessed passage of scripture? Well, if you are already a genuine born-again believer, this is what the Holy Spirit wants you to take away from this message. Through the power of the Spirit dwelling in you, commit yourself to living a life of purity. That is, none of us here will reach that state of sinlessness, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can pursue a life of purity, avoiding sin in our lives, which prevents fellowship with God and destroys fellowship with other believers. Second, continue to look to Jesus, your advocate, your defense attorney, to plead your cause before your heavenly Father when the accuser makes accusations against you before the Father. And when you feel guilty and condemned, you ask Jesus, plead my cause at the throne of God. And then celebrate daily the blessing of Jesus Christ himself being the remedy for your sin problem. Celebrate Jesus for being your savior from your sins, the solution for your sins, and the satisfaction for your sins. And then consider sharing the good news that Jesus Christ himself is a remedy for our sin problem to someone this week as the Holy Spirit leads you. Now, if you are not a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ, listen carefully. It is difficult sometimes to forgive those who wrong us. Imagine how hard it will be to forgive all people, no matter what they had done. Well, this is what God had done in Jesus Christ. His death on the cross fully satisfied the wrath of God against sin and paid in full the death penalty for our sin. And as a result, no one, no matter what sins have been committed, is beyond God's forgiveness. All a person had to do simply is to receive Jesus' forgiveness and commit his or her life to him. So please, I urge you today, if you are one of those people listening to this message, turn to Jesus today. Tell Jesus today that you are a sinner who cannot save yourself. And then trust Jesus today with simple, sincere, childlike faith that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried to put away your sins, and that he rose again from the dead to bring you into a right standing with a holy God. And the Bible says you'll be saved and set apart. So let's pray and commit this message to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message, reminding us that Jesus Christ is our advocate before the Father. You know the accusations that we face day in and day out from our adversary, the devil. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you stand on our behalf, even before we realize our sins and confess them. We are so grateful for your work that you have done and continue to do on our behalf. And now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.